For God has consigned all disobedience that he may have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to his measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith; if service, in our serving; the ones who teaches, in his teaching; the one who exhorts, in his exhortation; the one who contributes, in generosity; the one who leads, with zeal; the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer, contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality.
I am thankful for the opportunity today to take up the continuing topic of Christ building the church, building his church. We have considered the topics so far this year of Christ building his church by the message of the gospel, Christ building his church by building people, and Christ building his church by personal and corporate discipline. So thankful for these messages and the truths that Jeff and Rick have fleshed out for us in the past months, because this is really the bedrock of the gospel, the absolute imperative of body living, and the call to discipline are going to be brought together in our text today. And brought together, these truths give us a deep, unshifting foundation for today's consideration, Christ building his church by transforming lives or transforming people. It is my hope that in some way we are all exposed today. That is the way the renewing of our mind works. We are exposed. Light exposes darkness and error. And that's really something I hope we all come with every Lord's Day. Certainly that is our need. Hebrews 4:12, a verse we are likely familiar with, states that the word of God is quick or alive, sharp, piercing, discerning. Verse 13, the next verse we may be a little less familiar with, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account. So I trust today we may find some corner of our thought, maybe a whole room of our thought, that ultimately we need to have our thinking corrected in and our mind renewed. Some years ago, some men in our assembly spent some time working through a book entitled Through the Looking Glass by Chris Lungard. I would highly recommend the book. Subtitled, Reflections of Christ That Change Us. A beautiful, beautiful subtitle. And that is the very essence of what we want to look at in our time together this morning. And while I don't want to say too much at this point, as we look at the text, we're going to see that there's going to be a bit of a collision in my thinking, a collision of personal growth and growth or the building of the assembly. Something we perhaps should see more of in Paul's writings. There is going to be such an entanglement, or we should see that there is such an entanglement of individual and corporate growth, we may come to the conclusion that God never intended for us to extract the two. The growth personally in the assembly and the growth of the assembly are one and the same. Excuse me. In his book, Lungard gives the following illustration that is a simple illustration, but I think is an appropriate way to stimulate our thinking. It's the introduction to the first chapter. He says, when he was still a freshman, Lex returned a kickoff 90 yards for a touchdown against our high school football team. But our fortunes changed at the beginning of his junior year when he transferred to our school. All the guys knew before Lex arrived that he was fast, and all the girls knew after Lex arrived that he was cute. But Lex wasn't just fast and cute. He was warm and sincere and humble and respectful and kind and gracious. And he was all that without being square. Not only would you want to be Lex's friend, but your parents would want you to be his friend. He wasn't your ordinary teenager, nor was he your typical superstar. In his first five games of the football season, Lex showed that he was destined to be All-State at halfback. But in the sixth game, his season ended with a snap of his collarbone. That's how I got to know the cool guy. While his bone was healing, Lex went to the gym every day after school to watch basketball practice. I was also in gym every day, tossing around a lead-filled plastic ball on the upper deck. And there's a little footnote. It was a shot put. When I finished, I would go down to the court and sit on the bleacher near Lex to watch the team. Being a mere sophomore and about as socially gifted as a piece of decaying bark, I never said a word to this being who seemed to belong on Mount Olympus. Happily, he wasn't too cool to talk to me. In the next several weeks, Lex and I became friends. He invited me to his home, which I, in my adolescence, imagined to be a boon bestowed by this God only on his elect. Eventually, I was honored with the highest recognition when Lex invited me to come along to a Doobie Brothers concert. I suppose somebody here knows who they are, in Albuquerque. As this friendship ripened, I noticed that something was happening to me. My laugh changed. My smile started to draw up slightly at one side. Rather, I thought, the way Lex's smile drew to one side. I started using words I heard him use. Even the way I sat changed. It was as if I was auditioning to be Lex's stunt double. I was no Dana Carvey, but without the least conscious effort, I was doing my best impression of Lex. You could say that I was being molded into his image. With that thought lingering in our mind, let us turn to our first text today, Romans chapter 11, 32 through 12, 13. We've had the text read to us. Thank you, Sean. So we're going to jump in. We start today's text with a few verses previous to Romans chapter 12, because I don't think it does a disservice to just start at Romans chapter 12, verse 1, because we must understand the continuum of thought that Paul develops through the book of Romans. Paul, having developed the guiltiness of man and his need for Christ, regardless of his lineage, developing the power of union with Christ, the justification in Christ based on his choosing, we now come to this verse. God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Paul then goes on into what John MacArthur calls a doxology of praise. And that I do want to reread. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. MacArthur states, we must respond to this by offering ourselves to this same purpose. The purpose is found in that verse. All things are from him and through him and to him. We must respond to this by offering ourselves for that purpose. And Paul, to that end, in a counseling way, as we move on to Romans 12, 1, as we see by the word, I believe it's appeal here in the scripture. Some texts have beseech, but I appeal. That's a term of coming alongside. And so Paul, in the picture of a counselor coming alongside, Paul encourages the believers to respond to these, as one writer puts it, gracious, extravagant, divine graces, the great and glorious mercies of God. So Paul calls us as an assembly to offer ourselves as a doxology of praise. I love that thought. But while I love that compelling phraseology, we must be warned. This kind of offering of praise is a grave and serious and costly undertaking. I'm going to take a moment here. This talk of serious and costly undertaking, that's not very compelling, one might say. Not very counselor-like, maybe, even. It is not comfortable at all. No, it isn't. As a matter of fact, this undertaking is only going to find birth. I don't know if I'm going to make it through this. It's only going to find birth in the heart of someone who has truly tasted the mercies of God. It will not find birth anywhere else. Now, I think phrasing it this way really manifests an incredibly important issue at the heart of this text. An individual who's going to participate in the assembly as a response to a doxology of praise and participate in living out this doxology of praise is one who must know in an experiential way the mercies of God. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book, Spiritual Depression, Its Causes and Its Cure, tells of John Wesley and his lack of understanding of justification by faith, though he was brought up in a godly home. I'm just going to read a tiny little excerpt as I realized that my sermon was 9 single-spaced typewritten pages. I figured I better trim down what I was going to read out of this, so I'm giving you the cliff notes. It seems almost impossible that such a man who has been brought up in an unusually godly home and who has spent all his life and all his time in Christian work should be wrong about a first and so fundamental a point and should have been wrong at the very beginning. But it was so. He continues on a few pages later with his testimony. He says, you remember what brought him to conviction of sin. It began when he saw the way in which some of the Moravian brothers behaved during a storm in the mid-Atlantic. John Wesley was terrified by the storm and afraid to die. The Moravians were not. They seemed to be as happy in the hurricane and in the midst of the storm as they were when the sun was shining. John Wesley realized that he was afraid of death. He somehow did not seem to know God as these people knew him. In other words, he began to feel his need, and that is always the beginning of a conviction of sin. The essential point is that the way to know yourself a sinner is not to compare yourself with other people. It is to come face to face with the law of God. What is the law of God? Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. I have never done that, therefore I am not a sinner. But my friend, that is not the law of God in its entirety. Would you like to know what the law of God is? Here it is. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and with all thy strength. And this is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Forget all about the drunkards and their like. Forget all the people you read about in the press at the present time. Here is the test for you and me. Are you loving God with all your being? If you are not, you are a sinner. That is the test. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. God has made us, and he has made us for himself. He has made man for his own glory, and he intended man to live entirely for him. Man was to be his representative and was to dwell in communion with him. He was to be the Lord of the universe. He was to glorify God. And as it is put in the shorter catechism, the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if you're not doing so, you're a sinner of the deepest dye, whether you know it and feel it or not. So Paul's exhortation here is based on a presumption. The presumption is that the reader of this epistle has tasted of the mercies of God. And Jones makes some comments that in some of the illustrations, he could not tell whether they were a Christian or not. But what he did know is they had not adequately tasted of the mercies of God. They are regenerate with an understanding of their utter hopeless position. So someone who has tasted of the mercies of God, they are regenerate. And they have an understanding of their utterly hopeless position apart from Christ. Without regeneration, the mercies of God are far off. There cannot be a sacrifice, a renewing of mind, a transformation. Make no mistake, if the church is to be built by transformed people, they are people who have tasted the mercies of God. And I believe that this is where we should be compelled to live, riveted day after day in our lives. If we want to have our lives changed, it's going to be because we're riveted to the mercies of God. In the introduction, I mentioned the entanglement of our personal growth. That of the assembly. We might say this is complex and confusing, but I hope we come to an understanding that this actually makes some things crystal clear. Our lives are to be lost, and we are going to see this. They are to be lost for the sake of the church. There is so much that could be said here, but I think we are being confronted with a truth that we start to realize throughout the New Testament. Many verses we read thinking they are implying personal walk, personal sanctification. They're really about body life. The light came on. As a matter of fact, I texted Pastor Mike and said as much. When I was studying this passage, and all of a sudden in my mind, I thought about 1 Corinthians 10:31, a very popular verse, very well-known verse. Whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. And I wondered if that was in the context of the body or that was in our personal lives. I've always heard it preached in our personal lives. I always take it to be our personal lives. Looked at the passage and it's the body. And that's the light came on and I realized what Paul is saying here. There is such a intricate weaving of the believer with the body that we really don't need to think of the two separately. It is not about my personal glory to God, and God help us as we understand it is the body. We're to be a glorious unit of praise. Think of passages, I mentioned them here. When we talk about growing as a church in the gospel, building each other, growing in discipline. It isn't because it's nice to be socially involved while we scrape and climb in personal sanctification. It isn't because God knew we just couldn't do it alone. It is because a unified, self-sacrificing church is the end. It is the glory of God in Christ. Ephesians 5, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, that she might be holy and without blemish. So we want to recognize that Paul makes this exhortation to the assembly collective. We might be quite certain that these verses have everything to do with personal consecration, personal commitment, binding a personal way to the will of God for my life, personal surrender. We might see these verses as so personal, and seriously, I don't think I've ever seen them any other way. Until you realize that the passage doesn't stop at verse 2. And just because there's a new heading doesn't mean it's disconnected from verse 3. So we look at the verb forms in this passage, and it's going to help us recognize the way Paul is teaching how growth personally and in the assembly works. And there's the plurality to the verbs here in the Greek, and so he calls to the assembly collectively to present themselves. In verse 1, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice. Being a living sacrifice is part of a corporate activity. Coming back to our text, Paul puts forth that our commitment to God is best defined as a living sacrifice. This is an altarless sacrifice. It is an ongoing sacrifice. And this being plural, we are to see in the context of the assembly. And we are going to see that this sacrifice is not for our personal achievement. It is sacrifice for the assembly. We often consider someone giving the ultimate sacrifice for their country. It is the complete giving of oneself in death. This is no less complete of a sacrifice. The only difference is that there is an ongoing sacrifice of your physical bodies, but your body remains alive. It's consistent with the truth of Romans 11:36, from and through and to him are all things. A verse that my family has looked at for over a year, Colossians 1:16, all things are created by him and for him. Sacrifice refers to the act or the victim of the sacrifice. We are an ongoing act. We are to be, if we have tasted of the mercies of God compel us to be an ongoing act and a living yet dying victim of our willing offering of ourselves, that Christ in the church might be glorified. Helpful to our understanding of this is Paul's words in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want us to couch our thinking of this sacrifice in the understanding of the assembly. As I said, I've never seen this, and in my wildest dreams, I never would have thought that the Romans 12 passage here is about the building of the church. And yet you only, as I said, have to keep reading to the third verse to discover this is true. We are to present ourselves a living sacrifice in the body. And as we move further, we will see it is for the body. Now, I mentioned earlier, this is a grave and costly and serious undertaking. And how appropriate and searching the words of that second song this morning. This is painful. As an assembly, we might suppose, well, I know there's going to be strong inconveniences every now and again. I mean, somebody strange might walk in and I'll have to sit by them or shake their hand or something. But no, this is ongoing pain. It is painful. It's not just the pain of dealing with occasional difficulties. It is the pain of engaging in our areas of giftedness, in pursuing, developing our areas of giftedness. It is the pain of pursuing relationships within the assembly, getting involved where it is tough and inconvenient, living way out of this carnal idea of a comfort zone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachment of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ as we embark upon this discipleship. We surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls man, he bids him come to die. That is what we are called to do together in the assembly and for the assembly. And folks, these are strong words. As this grips us, we may find we need a heart of repentance. We see that this sacrifice is holy and acceptable. It's because it is complete. John MacArthur mentions of this completeness, Abraham and Isaac, both of them were going to make a complete sacrifice. Abraham, a living sacrifice. If God allowed him to go follow through with his plans, he would have been sacrificing the very essence of God's promises to give him a great nation through Isaac. The current thought of our day is that we need to get more of God. The church needs to sense God's presence. We need to hear God's voice. John MacArthur says, we don't need more of God. He needs more of us. He needs all of us. I wanted to read a little excerpt from John MacArthur. He says, are you like the people of Malachi? The Lord, through the prophet Malachi, said, you offer polluted flesh upon the altar. You know what you're bringing. Instead of bringing the best, you're bringing the rotten meat. You're bringing me a rotted carcass. You don't want to bring me a good one. It may have been that they were actually picking up a dead animal and bringing it rather than bringing the best of their flock. You're offering the blind to sacrifice. You're giving me a blind or a lame or a sick or a maimed animal. He says, would you offer that to the governor when you go to pay your taxes? Not on your life, but you're offering it to God. Will you do out of fear what you will not do for God out of love? Only a holy sacrifice is acceptable to God. The word acceptable means well-pleasing, satisfactory. God is not satisfied with anything less than that. So the text continues that this presentation in Romans chapter 1 or 12 verse 1, that this presentation is our reasonable service. Reasonable service, the word means rational, or there's two words here that we could understand that this is rational, logical, or reasonable on a spiritual level. If you reason it out, it is a sacrifice of an inward form. It's an act of internal worship, and it's translated different ways there. But if you reason it out from a spiritual perspective, this is what response to the mercies of God would constrain us to be a living sacrifice in and to the assembly. And so we then come to verse 2, and Paul writes, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. As a body, we are instructed, do not be conformed. Do not fashion yourselves. Conform to the same pattern as. This is a challenge. Pastor Mike spoke last week about not coming to the scripture with preconceived ideas of what we will find. It's a very challenging, something I'm just learning. To come to a text and not read into it what you think you already know. The same is true about how we approach any aspect of Christian living. To not assume we understand the biblical perspective, which we should be confronting all the circumstances of our life. We are so inclined to draw upon old man thinking. and pull that into our attempt to live with new life actions and attitudes. We should, frankly, I believe, be frightened. Frightened about all the ways and all the different venues with which we gain what we perceive as truth. Often couched in what would be considered biblical truth, biblical advice, biblical counsel. It is a bit frightening and daunting and should motivate us as we look at renewing our mind. Paul writes, "Do not be conformed to this age, this system of beliefs, these contemporary thinking and values. Don't pattern yourself. Your thinking, your actions, your beliefs, don't in any way conform yourself to the worldly system. We are born in sin. We're carnally minded. So carnal are our minds that they will seek to make idols out of every possible thing to which we may find amiable. Corrupt our best intentions and our spiritual endeavors. Subtly twisting our thinking to meet our own ends. So that if we do not become desperate of our state and cry out for truth, it will be impossible for us to extract ourselves from the pattern of the age." So in the text we read, "And be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I'd like to consider this idea of renewing our mind, which is the means by which we are transformed. Now, the word renewing our mind, we could easily use the word renovating. And I'm going to have Sam come up here. And Sam's laughing because he knows he's not coming up, even though I've asked him to. I wanted him to still like me, so I decided not to ask him to come up. But if we were to ask Sam to describe his renovating process, we could imagine something like the following. Well, I'd first tear out the, let's say we're working on a bathroom. I'd first tear out the modi. If Sam's ever done work for you, you know that's his term of endearment for the toilet. I would first remove the modi, he would say, and then the vanity, then the shower. And he's going to throw out a lot of old stuff. No good. It's not going to go with the new decor. Homeowner may say, "Well, hey, I think maybe we should save the vanity." And Sam says, "Well, let me show you something." And he shows it, you know, it's rotten in the back. And the homeowner gets rid of that. And they tear out the flooring. And then they see some of the subflooring needs replaced. And this is the first half of renovating. I guess I could have had Sean come, but I don't think he'd have done as good a job as Sam. So then we'll let Sean do the second half. Sean's going to start telling us about the selection of materials and getting the right material to do the right job for this bathroom. And not only does it need to work, the homeowner wants it to look nice, and they're going to replace the old with the new. And it's hard work. It's hard work tearing out the old stuff. Matter of fact, I think most people would argue it's harder tearing out the old stuff. And I think that analogy is very well suited. It's hard work to tear out the old thinking and hard work to put in the new thinking and make it all work together well. But this is what we are called to do for our minds to be transformed. Our part is to renovate our thinking, renew our minds. Well, so is renovating the mind. So much could be said about this. But this is really in the book I quoted from earlier by D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. This is where D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, this is where he starts in his book. He uses Psalm 42 where David confronts his soul with truth. "Why art thou cast down, O my soul?" He then tells himself, "Hope in God." You've heard of speaking truth to yourself. Well, there it is in the scripture. David holding himself accountable to truth. People today are not primarily interested in truth, Jones says, but they are interested in results. But as Rick taught us in Ephesians, it is speaking the truth in love. It is renovating the mind with truth. And I would submit we have no idea how deep the renovations must go. And they will always continue. We might ask on that accord, since we are talking about this in the context of the assembly, this deep struggling and renovating and renewing of our minds, that must be a collective work as well. We might be compelled to think, I am sure there are some people around here that, yeah, they need deep renovations. We might think collectively that this is probably looking at everyone together, but Paul uses singularity when talking about renewing the mind. So here, while we're talking about the individuals in the church seeing the presenting yourself as a living sacrifice and the transformation that goes along with that as corporate, we have to understand that the challenge for us to renew our minds is singular. So it would be easy for us to think, I like this collective mind renovating. It would be an error. There is no collective mind here. We cannot be spiritual socialists. You know, that would be great if Gail and Jeff and Jim, you know, you guys do the renovating part, and you know, that'll be good enough for all of us. That isn't how it works. They're smart, but they can't make up for the rest of us. Then we must each pursue truth and be desperate for truth. However, this truth we seek, this truth that renews us, it is in the context of the assembly, because there is much caution in the scripture of private interpretation, or when we look at the passages of scripture that talk about growth, they're often couched in the thought of the assembly. And this keeps us from error. This accountability is to help keep us from the error, because we often want to, as we've said, make idols of our thoughts, even of well-intentioned spiritual endeavors. We might find thinking that seems biblical, seems truth. And so we need the accountability of the assembly. Our carnality will look for any opportunity to supplant truth with something that looks pretty good. And we're all going to want, at one time or another, in one circumstance, one life event or another, we're going to want to find that advice that makes us not so exposed, that doesn't require us to dig so deep in renovating our thinking, that tickles our ears in our moment, perhaps, of weakness. It fits our intellectual paradigm, but it is a powerless counterfeit, which will leave us impotent in our ability to participate in the great doxology of praise by presenting ourselves a living sacrifice. Appropriate understanding of truth occurs as the agents of change are brought to bear in our life. And I appreciate Pastor Mike's sort of preliminary thoughts on my personal testimony and its association with this topic. The Word of God, the Spirit of God, and the church are the agents of change in our life. And as an unregenerate, I remember so badly wanting to put down personal analysis. As a matter of fact, I am absolutely certain if I went into my file and I found the seminar notebook from one of the seminars that Pastor Hill did, and he lists the agents of change, there is a fourth one written there that says personal analysis. That was my thinking. Yes, and the Lord saved me from that thinking. By his grace, he allowed me in that seminar to be exposed by truth. I went up after the seminar and said, hey, I don't understand. I wanted to mishandle the scripture, but it was the truth couched in the assembly, in a church-sanctioned seminar that exposed my wrong thinking that I had lived with and had kept my eyes blinded to the truth. So the command is for us to be renewed in our mind. Renewing our mind should have us riveted. We must renew our mind. It is part of the living sacrifice, that is the logical response, spiritually speaking, to what Paul referenced in the opening, the mercies of God. The fact that from him and through him and to him are all things, that is the essence of renewing truth. In John 17, we have recorded Christ's high priestly prayer. And in this prayer, we read these words: "And for their sake, I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." One commentator writes of this: "Jesus prays for our sanctification by the truth of the Father's words. The Father's words will always point us to Jesus, who is our wisdom from God. The same grace that justifies us is the grace that sanctifies us. All saving benefits come from our union in Christ." And so, understanding our need for renovation, we come then to the truth of transformation. Paul says, be transformed. Of course, as we've, I believe, visited this before, this is plural and it's passive. We as an assembly are to be transformed. Our participation, though, is to renew our minds. If we want to participate in any kinds of change, it's just going to be confirmation or conforming ourselves. We're going to maybe try to, as I did for 40 years, try to conform myself to what everyone around me seemed to do that was a Christian. I conformed myself because it was comfortable for me. But it was the absolute antithesis of what Christ does in transformation. As we consider this transformation as an assembly, we find that the Greek word here is a word that we get the word metamorphosis from. And I think many of us are familiar with that. And I just looked up the definition, thought I knew what it meant. And there wasn't any big surprise, but when I read a change of the form or nature of a thing or person into a completely different one, what word grabbed me? Completely. That's a phenomenal truth. It isn't that we are sort of having some of the rough edges knocked off. It is that as we do the hard work of renewing our mind, Christ is transforming us into his image. This is a supernatural thing. And how exciting to plumb the depths of this truth. How that thinking can encourage us if we are his. He is in the work of making us into something completely different. And hence the words of the song that we sung this morning. We prayed for great faith. We prayed, I don't remember the words, but what did God give? He gave trial because he wanted to perfectly place fire so that we might, in that time of need, renew our minds with truth and find ourselves transformed by. We do not do the work of transformation. We do the work of renewing our mind individually. And how we long for a shortcut. We so want a shortcut here. Many Christians pine because they want to do the work of transformation. I got this. I've always been a strong woman. I've always been a strong guy. I got this. And we think that we can supplant the work of the Spirit. We think that we can really deny the power necessary for salvation and sanctification because we think we got it. On any given Sunday, countless sermons are preached. Pastors trying to motivate people to do the act of transformation instead of giving truth that renews. It is a great agony of faith to believe that we in obedience, seeking to renew our minds, It's an agony of faith to believe that then the Spirit is going to use the Word and the ministry within the assembly to work transformation in us. This is not, do not be conformed to this world, but be conformed to Christ. That would never do. It is something we will never be capable of. And it is only done as we renew our minds. Spurgeon writes in his work, All of Grace, the Lord knows very well you cannot change your own hearts and cannot cleanse your own nature. But he also knows that he can do both. He can cause the Ethiopian to change his skin and the leper to spots. This is a miracle of grace, but the Holy Spirit will perform it. It would be a wonderful thing if one could stand at the foot of Niagara Falls and could speak a word that would make the Niagara River begin to run upstream and leap up that great precipice over which it now rolls down in stupendous force. Nothing but the power of God could achieve that marvel. He can reverse the direction of your desire and the current of your life. And instead of going downward from God, he can make your whole being tend upward toward God. Another quote I read, I didn't get who wrote it, says, we are drifting toward a religion that consciously or unconsciously has its eye on humanity rather than on deity. This is what an attempt to transform ourselves looks like. It causes us to focus on humanity, on us. And friends, there is nothing good there. And so we finally get to turn to the passage I planned on taking the most time with, but obviously we're not going to take much time here, but 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it could be said that while election reveals God's sovereignty and salvation, transformation reveals God's sovereignty and sanctification. We could take quite a bit of time with this passage. We don't have that time, so we'll focus on verses 16 through 18. There are several truths that I would like us to consider. Paul, in writing in defense, and this is phenomenal. Paul, in writing in his defense of his apostleship in chapter 3, he states his endorsement of his apostleship, his endorsement of his work in the church at Corinth, is the internal work of the Spirit in the lives of the church in Corinth. I was shocked. I didn't expect to find this, and he states in verse 3 that the Corinthian church is a letter from Christ. The work of the Spirit in them is Paul's letter of recommendation. And while I jump ahead a little, this really helps us understand what the overarching theme is that we're considering today. The transforming church at Corinth was testifying of the power of God in salvation, the power of Christ in transformation. And that's the very picture we're trying to achieve, we're trying to look at and trying to glean today. And I'm just don't mean to babble up here, but I was thrilled to make that connection. The work of the Spirit in transforming the assembly is a testimony of a building that Christ is doing in his church. We don't have time to go on. I'm only on page 6. We've got a lot more. I'm sad about that. So I'm going to close just by reading three statements out of Chris Lungard's book. They're very short. Pardon me as I try to skip ahead here without. In considering renewing our mind, the passage in 2 Corinthians 3 is going to bring us to a truth. And that truth is And it talks about the veil being removed in Christ. And if we look at 2 Corinthians 4, we're going to see that it's not just the Jews. It was any unbeliever is veiled. And as that veil comes off, as we behold Christ in his glory, that is the essence of the truth that transforms us. Lungard writes, gazing on Christ will give rest, satisfaction, and peace to our souls. Irregardless of our circumstance, Christ does not change. Adoring Christ will whet our appetite for heaven. Admiring Christ will make us like Christ will make us like him. And as I considered those thoughts and thought about our own family and our own children, our need is for them to behold Christ. Yes, we have preferences and ways we instruct our children, but we must not be remiss that they are riveted to the mercies of God. They are riveted to the glories of Christ. Thought it'd be appropriate, I'd like us to pray, but I'm going to pray using a prayer by John MacArthur. He has published, I believe it's his children, have published a book of prayer called At the Throne of Grace. And he articulates what I cannot. So let's bow together in prayer as we consider these things. Almighty God, we are privileged to call you our Father. You loved us and saved us and adopted us into your own family. You have therefore called us as believers to love one another with pure hearts fervently. That includes not showing partiality, which is one important way of fulfilling the royal law of loving our neighbors as ourselves. Help us abound in love and keep us from making ungodly distinctions between one another. May our actions toward one another reflect the perfect love with which you first loved us. We take to heart how Christ taught us to pray, yearning for your name to be hallowed, your kingdom to come, and your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. These are the true desires of our hearts. Forgive us for being so preoccupied with lesser things. And yet you also invite us to ask you for our temporal needs, our daily bread and other needs, all of which you richly supply. Always you answer with surpassingly more abundance than we have faith to ask or think. We drink our fill of that abundance, and you keep it flowing like a river. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. May we never forget how dependent we are on your generous bounty. Give us truly grateful hearts and fill our mouths with praise. How thankful we are for the written word, that razor-sharp, two-edged sword, which is able to discern our thoughts and intentions, even more accurately than we can know our own hearts. The word cleanses and sanctifies us. It gives understanding to our minds, wisdom to our thoughts, and light to our path. It is perfect, utterly transfiguring our innermost being. May our lives, like the apostles, be so evidently transformed by your truth that people will take note that we have been with Jesus. You, our great Redeemer, have led us out of the desert of sin into a flourishing place of righteousness. Lead us into a still wider garden of holiness so that we can fully enjoy all the hopes, comforts, and responsibilities of our salvation. In that garden, your inspired word is the seed that will bring forth good fruit according to its kind.